This month marks the 31st year of my pilgrimage in the kingdom of God, along with my wife Patricia. We were saved at about the same time, 31 years ago this month. And during that time, I have seen and experienced many aspects of Christianity and of the Christian life. I have been involved in churches where there was little Bible teaching. I have been involved in churches where there was much sound Bible teaching. I have been involved in churches where members were involved in grievous sin, where members were callously indifferent to the things of God and the gospel, and yet they were on the rolls of those churches. I have pastored churches like that. I have pastored churches where men have strangled the ministry of the church over their own desire to have power or over their own desire to spend their money in the way they think that it should be spent, rather than in graciously giving it to the work of the gospel that the word of truth would go forth. I have been involved in pastoring churches where I have borne the brunt of the hatred of so-called members and deacons who spread lies about me and my family to undermine my ministry simply because I was preaching the word of God. I have seen all kinds of sin and wickedness in the church. But the one thing that I never witnessed and have never witnessed in 31 years of being a Christian is a truly godly, born again Christian who desires anything other than to please God and to do what is right in His eyes. I have never met a true Christian who desires and wants to sin against God. Now, don't get me wrong. I've met plenty of Christians who do fall into sin and who are overtaken in sin. That's not what I'm saying. I have never met a Christian who gets up in the morning and whose desire it is to sin against God. True born-again Christians desire with all of their hearts to do what is good and what is right before God, to please Him, to live godly and holy lives, and to honor Him. Now, for those of you who fall into that category of being Christians, you desire to do the good and the right thing. And so then that would then immediately, or should immediately, raise a question in your life. How do I do that, Pastor? I've tried to do that. I've struggled with doing that, and it is my sincere desire to do that. How do I do that? What do I do to assure that to the best of my ability, I will do what is good and right in the sight of God? Now, wouldn't it be nice if there was a passage, a verse, maybe just even like one or two verses that would tell us how to do what is good and right before God? Well, hallelujah, I have that text for you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And here is what we read, beginning just in verse 23. Samuel, the man of God, is speaking, and he says in 1 Samuel 12, 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, For consider what great things He has done for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. Fear God, serve God, and know God. Know what He has done for you. This is what Samuel says. And each of these is a profound and deeply involved Christian principle, as we will begin to see as we explore them in the weeks to come. The fear of God is an often misunderstood and greatly ignored aspect of Christianity today. Serving God is something that seems to be done by a handful of people in the church rather than what the Scriptures describe as all of us are to be servants of God. And knowing God and all that He has done will bring God's people closer to Him in love and in appreciation for all that He has done. Fear God, serve God, and know God. That is the good and the right way. So today, by way of introduction, I want for us to look at this text in its context and see where this statement from Samuel comes from, why he is saying it, what he means by it, and how he brings it to the people. And so, first of all, then, by way of introduction, these principles are given to us in the context of conquest. They are given in the context of conquest. First, we see that Samuel's sons were rejected as being the rulers of Israel. Chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. Now his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Saul at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." And so here are his two sons. And the people know, the people recognize that these are wicked guys. They don't follow God as Samuel did. And so the people rejected his sons. Samuel's sons were rejected. But then the people say that they want a king, and Saul was selected. Saul was selected to be the king. Over the page to chapter 9, down to verse 15. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold the man of whom I spoke to you. This is the one who shall rule over my people." God raised up Saul to become the first king of the nation of Israel. He was chosen by God. And this is something that we have to realize that God does in the history of mankind and even in our history today. God raises up kingdoms. God raises up kings, and God brings them down. God raises up presidents, and God brings them down. There has never been a president elected that God did not know would be elected, that God did not raise up to be the president even of this nation. And there will be no president elected this November that God does not know will be president of our nation, and that God did not raise up to be president of our nation. God knows what He is doing. God raises up leaders. God raised up Saul. He was chosen by God. Next, he was anointed by Samuel. Still in 1 Samuel chapter 9, look down to verse 25. When they came down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the roof, and they arose early and came about. And it came about at daybreak that Samuel called to Saul on the roof, saying, "Get up, that I may send you away." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. And as they were going down to the edge of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Say to the servant that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now, that I may proclaim the word of God to you." Verse 1 of chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance?" And so here we see Samuel anointing Saul as he would be the king. Then later he is installed as the king over the people, still in chapter 10, down towards the end in verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. And then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. And the Matarite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself in the baggage, by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them on the book in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own house. And here we then have Saul installed as the king before the people. But now I said that this message that Samuel gives to us in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24 comes in the context of conquest. And here's what happens next. Saul has been installed as the king, but then the Amorites were defeated by Saul as he leads them as their king. We read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And we see that the Ammonites came to the people of Jabesh, and they said to them that they're going to gouge out their eyes. Now, we read this just a little while ago, so I don't need to go into any greater detail than to say that this word comes to Saul that this is what they're going to do, gouge out the right eye of all these people in Israel. And so Saul hears this word, and the Spirit of God comes upon him in verse 6. And Saul mightily leads these people into this battle. He gathers together 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 men from Judah, and they go and they rout the Ammonites. And there's a great victory, a great conquest. And so then we read in verse 14. Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The kingdom was renewed because of the conquest over the Ammonites that Saul led them to achieve. Saul then was established not only as a figurehead, but established firmly as the king because of this conquest. Now, what does that mean to Samuel? Well, the people there united under the leadership of Saul didn't need Samuel anymore. And so Samuel's sons were rejected. Saul was selected. The Ammonites were defeated. The people were united. And Samuel was retired. Samuel was therefore retired as the leader of Israel. And so when we look at chapter 12 and we read verses 23 and 24, here is Samuel saying to the people, "These are my parting words of wisdom. These are my parting words of leadership and wisdom to you." It's part of his farewell address, as we might say today. And so then, these principles are given in the context of conquest, but these principles are also given in the context of carelessness or callousness towards the things of God. Their desire to have a king was actually rebellion. Look back to chapter 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read down in verse 5 that they told Samuel that he has grown old, and their sons don't walk in his ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king whom shall reign over them." And so here's what's happening. The people say, "We want a king. We want a king just like everybody else has." And God says to Samuel, as Samuel inquires of God, "Listen, Samuel, they're not rejecting just you. They're rejecting me." Because God had given them the way that would be good for them, the way that would be right for them. Judges who would bring the Word of God to them, not so much in a political way, but in a spiritual way. And that was good. That was God's design. That was God's desire. And they rejected God, and they rejected His ways, and they threw off the way of God to have it like everybody else has. You know, all these other nations all around us, they've all got kings. Why can't we get with the program? Why can't we get up to date? Why don't we modernize the stuff here in our nation and be just like everybody else and get ourselves a king? Does that sound familiar to you at all? Does that not sound exactly like what happens in churches in our day? God has a way, and folks, this is His way. His Word, His Scriptures. That is the way that God has ordained for you and I to live. That is the way that God has ordained His church to be run and to govern and be governed. And He has certain principles of spreading that Word and telling other people about that Word. And they are bringing forth that Word to the hearts and to the minds of the people, telling, as the Scriptures say, the whole counsel of the Word of God, and doing it in the context of preaching the Word of God. As He says, it is through the foolishness of the Word preached that God saves people. And how shall they hear unless one brings the Word, the truth of the Word, to people? And yet in our day, we have preachers, so-called preachers, who boldly declare, as this one did in the paper just this past week, a fellow by the name of Ed Russo, the pastor of this Victorious Life church, if you want to call it a church. It is not a church in the biblical sense, but he is the pastor of this Victorious Life place out in Wesley Chapel. And he said in the paper, and I quote, the era of talking heads behind the podium isn't cutting it anymore. Talking heads behind the podium isn't cutting it anymore. He might as well have just said, God's Word doesn't matter anymore. Because God's Word says that we are to preach. But he says, that's not cutting it anymore. And the context of that was all of these dramas and all of these programs and all of this entertainment that his particular group brings to get people in. And in a course of a very short time, this church has grown in a very rapid way. Because it's a feel-good. It's a user-friendly environment where you go in and you're made to be, you're made to feel good and you're entertained and things are easy and there's never any pressure about sin. There's never any conflict between your life and what the Word of God says. There's never any question about the judgment of God upon what you're doing. No, it's just feel good, be entertained. And that's the way churches are going today. Seeker churches, where people come in and are made to feel comfortable, rather than when historic Christianity prevailed, people preached, men preached. And they brought the judgment of God to bear upon the hearts of men and women. And they cried out, as they did in Acts, what must we do to be saved? Now all they just go, hey, this is great. What must I do to be entertained? We want the world in our church. Let's get up to date. We want a king, just like everyone else. And that's what churches are continuing to do in our day. Take on the ways of the rest of the world in order to be in step with them and make it appealing to not only themselves, but to others to come in and join with them. But what was happening here in our text was that the people were rejecting God, rejecting God's ways, and rejecting even Samuel. The methods that God prescribes are good. The methods that God prescribes are right. The methods that God prescribes are the methods that we ought to follow. But the people here didn't want it. They wanted what the rest of the people had. They wanted what the rest of the world had. Now here's what happens in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have rejected not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king. Like all these other things that they've done, they're forsaking him." But verse 9, "Now then, listen to their voice, however." Listen to their voice. God is a gracious God. God is a long-suffering God. Even though the people were callously sinning and rebelling against God, he said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice. For now, listen and do what they say." Praise God, he does not immediately condemn his people when they sin. He is a gracious and a long-suffering God. Now, that's sort of what Samuel has that same attitude right in our text, where he says in verse 23 of chapter 12, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Listen, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting my sons, you're rejecting me, but I'm not going to sin against God and stop praying for you. I'll still be gracious, I'll still be loving, and I'll still pray for you. That's the right attitude that we should have. That's the right attitude that we should have when people do not understand the doctrines that we understand, that go in a wayward way. And I'm not talking about all the reprobates around that are just downright heretics, But I'm talking about people who haven't been taught, people who don't know better. We still want to have this compassion for them. We still want to pray for them. We don't want to sin against God and fail to pray for them. And so I encourage you and adjure you as your pastor, be sure to pray for those that you know. Pray for those around you. Don't cease to pray for your believers, the fellow believers that we have in other churches, even around us. And so this is our gracious God who is long-suffering and does not condemn His people when they sin, not immediately. There's another aspect here that we have to consider, and that is also that God knew what would come of their request. God knew that Saul would not stay as king forever. And God knew who the next man would be to be king. And although Saul was a man who was not a man after God's heart, the next king was. And the next king, of course, was David. And I'm just going to ask you to look over to 2 Samuel for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here David is already the king. And listen to what God says to David as the king of Israel in verse 12 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Folks, that is what we call the Davidic covenant. That is the covenant that God made with David, that his throne should be established forever. And that happened through the centuries after David. God always allowed a man to be on that throne. But the complete fulfillment of the Davidic covenant came through Jesus Christ, who has established His kingdom. And His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And it is He who sits on the throne of God as our King for all eternity. Now, God knew that that was going to happen. And so God says to Samuel, even in the midst of their carelessness, even in the midst of their callous rebellion, God says to Samuel, let it be for now, because I have a sovereign plan for the redemption of my people, and it involves the next king. People, God knows what we are doing, just as He knew what those people were doing. And God knows that we don't always do the things that we ought to do. God knows that we don't always do things right. God knows that we sin. God knows what we're doing. But you know what's even better? God knows what He's doing. God knows what He's doing. And what He is doing is always right. And though we sin, what God does is always right. Always proper, and never without His sovereign plan and decree and sovereign eternal purpose in mind. And so even though we sin, God can and does work all things together for the good of His people. Think about what happened with Joseph. His brothers conspired together. They threw him in a pit, sold him to Egypt. They were going to kill him. But the thing is, though, they were sinning. They sinned against God in what they did to their brother. But what happened? God used it for the very salvation and redemption of his people, as he raised Joseph up to be second in all of Egypt. Think about what we've just gone through in our study regarding the crucifixion of Christ. Think of the wicked actions taken by the Jews, taken by the Romans, by the people. The sin that they committed, the lies that they did, that they told in the trials, and all of these other things. Think of all the sin. But yet we read in Acts that God was working everything for his own purpose of redemption and salvation for his people. Though we sin, God, being a gracious and a loving God, does not instantly and immediately condemn us, but yet works all things together for good. Now, I have to put this word of warning in. That does not mean that we ought to just sin all we want and not worry about it and think, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to use it for good, so I might as well just go off and sin. Paul dealt with that in the book of Romans. Look there with me, please. Romans chapter 5. That is not what our thinking is to be. Romans chapter 5. Look down at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, sinners, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But let's follow that a little further down to verse 18. So then, as the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the sin of Adam and how through Adam, sin entered the whole world, and through Christ, salvation entered for the world. But now we read in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what he's saying? Though sin increased, the grace of God was adequate and paid the price. Now, what does he say in chapter 6? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see the argument that people would come to them with? Well, if we just go on sinning and God's grace overcomes all that sin, well, we might as well just go on sinning even more and harder and work that sin. And Paul says, may it never be. Once you have been saved by Christ and once you recognized all that Christ has done for you by his dying on the cross and his salvation, how could you possibly go back to living a life of sin? May it never be. He says a similar thing in verse 15, the same chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. People, we are not to go on sinning because God is gracious and long-suffering. Because he doesn't condemn us immediately, and because he does come to our rescue and our help and helps us even in spite of our sin. That doesn't mean we are to be those who just, well, let's just sin some more and see what God will do to help us out. That's not what we're talking about. That's not at all what we're talking about in the context of our focus of our study in Samuel. And that's not what we would ever want to think as we live our lives as Christians today. God is long-suffering. God does know that we are sinners. He knows our frame, that we are but dust. And because He is gracious, and because He is loving, and because He is long-suffering, He still blesses us despite our sin. But that does not give us license to sin. Now that brings us to the next point in our text. Samuel is saying, God can and God will bless you even though you sin. However, this principle, these principles that we're going to look at, fear God, serve God, know God, come not only in the context of conquest, come not only in the context of carelessness or callous indifference to God's principles, but these principles are given in the context of contrast. Look at our text again. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 12. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. There's the contrast. Do what is right. Do what is good. And even though you do fall into sin occasionally, God will bless you. He will do all things for His people, to help His people. However, if you continue on in wickedness and just abandon the things of God and abandon the ways of God and live wickedly in your lives, God will not bless you. He will bring you to condemnation. Folks, there is a warning here. And there is a warning that continues in every part of the Scripture, Old Testament and New. Christians today seem to think that once they make a quote-unquote decision, come down an aisle, get put on the roll, dunked in the tank, that they can live any way they want and still be called a child of God, a Christian. And I am not saying that. The Bible is not saying that, Old Testament or New. When I quoted those passages from Romans chapter 8, when I said that all things work together for good, I said for God's people, because that's what the text says. We don't have the time to go there and look, but you can read it in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for those who are called according to God's purposes. God's people. And God's people will act like God's people. Just because you take the name of Christian doesn't mean you are one. God's people will act like Christians. As I said in the opening illustration, I have never met a true born-again believer who did not desire with all their heart to be good and to live right before God, to do the good and the right thing. Yes, Christians sin, but the desire of their heart is to do the good and right thing. What Samuel is describing here is a people who are willing to throw off the desire to do the good and the right thing and to act wickedly constantly before God. I say to you as a preacher of the Word of God, you cannot claim the name of Christ and live a life of sin. You cannot name the name of Christ and desire wickedness all the time. I want to keep saying, that does not mean you will not sin. It does not mean that I will not sin. We all sin. But God knows the hearts of His that when they do sin, they cry out to Him for forgiveness. And they are penitent. The unsaved person cares not if they sin against God. Samuel knew the propensity of the people to reject the teaching of God. And you know that we live in a day where people have a propensity to throw off the teaching of the Word of God. What we're about to look at from this text, the fear of God in particular, is something that people just don't want to come to grips with. They don't want to hear it. These, in some ways, will be hard things. And people don't want that. They want easy stuff. Christianity isn't easy. It is the narrow road. It is the road of affliction. It's hard to be good in a world that's bad. It is. Now, these principles are not only given in the context of conquest, in the context of carelessness, in the context of contrast. They are also given, these principles are also given in the context of comprehension. Samuel is teaching the people these things. And I want to just look at three things quickly here. These are meant as instruction to God's people. He says in this text, remember we read, "Moreover, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." But he goes on to say, "But I will instruct you." He's giving instruction to God's people. The word instruct there is the Hebrew word yarah. And it's interesting that it means to cast or to shoot. And so it's almost as though he's saying that I will throw this out for your instruction. I'll cast it out to you. We also know the word good, as he goes on to say, for your instruction in the good and the right way, means for your benefit. So I'm going to instruct you in these things, and it will be for your benefit. So he's instructing them. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. Who is this? This is Samuel. This is the man who has led the nation of Israel for years. Now he's grown old, but he's got all those years of leadership. Remember from the time that he was a boy in the temple, he had been leading the nation of Israel. And now with all of these years of experience and all of these years of wisdom, here's Samuel giving his final instructions, as it were, to the people. What would you do if you had an opportunity to hear him? You'd listen. Remember that commercial years ago? I can't remember. Was it when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen and they'd all lean over to hear what he would say? Well, that's what this would be like. This would be somebody you would want to hear what he has to say. Now, some of you, as I have gone to conferences in recent years, I remember that Peggy had gone to the conference over in Orlando and heard R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and I've been to some of these conferences on many occasions myself. And I've heard men like MacArthur speak. Those are people you want to hear. Those are people you want to glean from their wisdom and their study and their integrity. I wouldn't cross the street to go hear this guy Russo that I quoted in the paper. I wouldn't listen to him if he came to me. But there are people that you'd want to listen to, that you'd want to hear what they have to say. I don't want to hear what Rick Warren has to say, but I do want to hear what John MacArthur has to say. I do want to hear what R.C. Sproul has to say. Men of wisdom. That's what this was like. Here's Samuel, this man that has led the people, a man of God. God spoke to him. And he's going to give you this instruction. You want to listen, right? I want to be instructed by this. I want to be instructed and gain wisdom. You remember in Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what he talks about. The fear of God, the beginning of wisdom. You know what? I want wisdom. I want it. And so it was given, or meant as instruction for the people of God. But not only that, it was meant for the good of the people of God. That's the phrases that he uses. The good and the right way. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that the word good obviously has the meaning of benefit. But it also has the meaning of pleasant, good for you, something that is of your for your benefit and something that would be pleasant for you. The Hebrew word is the word tov, and it means beneficial and special for you. And the other word that he uses, the word right, is the word yasar, and it means straight or level. The word right in this text means straight or level. Where have you heard that language before? Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. This made, of course, familiar in the Handel's Messiah. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand, double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low, and that the rough ground become plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. What he's talking about? Remember, this is what John the Baptist did. He prepared the way of the Lord, and the picture given in Isaiah and what Samuel talks about when he uses the word right is that that way will be made straight and level. This is the straight and level way. This is the way of God. This is the path that we are to be on. That straight and narrow path that leads to glory. This is the right way. If you can use that imagery in your mind. Samuel is saying, I am going to instruct you in the good and the right, the straight and the level way that you should go. He's telling them what God would want His people to do. That which is for their benefit and that which is the right way. But then thirdly, it's meant for instruction, it's meant for the good of God's people, and it's meant for the unity of God's people. Remember, for years, Samuel was the leader of this nation. He desires the good and the right way for the nation. And wise instruction will bring unity to God's people. Remember, we had just read about how they got together after that great victory and they were unified together under the leadership of Saul. But Samuel is here saying to them, you want to really be unified? The good and the right way. Think about it with me for a moment. What is the imagery I've just been describing in regards to the straight and the narrow path? Jesus said there are two roads. The broad road that leads to destruction, and many are there that are on it. The narrow road that leads to life, and there are few that are on it. But that's the straight and the narrow road. That is the right way for us to be on. When you're on that road, who's going to be on that road with you? Who's going to be your friend, your comrade on that narrow road? True born-again Christians. True born-again Christians who understand the things of God, who understand the fear of God, the service to God, and who know God, they will be unified together as a common people with a common purpose. Sort of like what you read in Pilgrim's Progress. As he goes down the road to the celestial city, sometimes he gets off the road and he meets people who don't have his good in mind. But when he's on that straight road, those who have his good in mind are those who he has a kinship with, an affinity to. Look with me for a moment at Ephesians, really quick. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look down to verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And how does that unity come? It comes through God giving men to the church to be pastors and teachers who equip the church, who learn of the things of God, and then that together they attain the unity. Listen, he goes on to say, unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Unity comes through understanding the knowledge of Christ, through men preaching that to churches. Just a couple others. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel all the more. You receive instruction as to how you walk together. Chapter 5, just across the page, down to verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Instruction, instruction, instruction is for the good of the body and for the unity of the body. People, last week we talked a little bit about the fact that we are a remnant. A remnant of true believers in the North Tampa Bay area. Now there's plenty of churches, but we're a remnant of those who believe the historic Christian gospel, the doctrines of grace. There's not many around. When you meet up with other brethren of like mind, how do you feel? Don't you feel a unity and a bond? Here's believers that get it. Here's believers that believe the truth. Here's believers that want the doctrine. Here's people that don't mind sermons that go beyond 10 minutes. Here's people who are desirous to hear God's word and to worship God in spirit and in truth. Don't you feel a unity to people like that? Why do you think a few moments ago I said I like to hear people like John MacArthur? He's a doctrines of grace believer, a pastor of a church that preaches these things. That's why I like to hear men like R.C. Sproul. His theology is right, except regarding baptism. There's unity among brothers who know the truth of God's Word. And that all centers around instruction of God's Word, the teaching, the expositional teaching of the Word of God. These principles were given in the context of conquest, in the context of careless sin, in the context of contrast, in the context of comprehension, as they were given as instruction. But I close with the final point of our introduction. These principles were given in the context of a command. This is not merely a suggestion from the preacher in the church. When Samuel says in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, For consider what great things He has done for you. That, folks, is a command. It's not a suggestion. This is the inspired Word of God telling you what is good, telling you what is right, and telling you what you should do in light of it. Only fear God, serve God, and know God. It is a command to God's people. And those who will ignore it will know that contrast given in verse 25. It will bring the judgment of God. And so it is imperative that we keep His commands. We don't want the judgment of God. We want the blessing of God. And so we follow the Word of God. So this sets the grounds now for our study in the rest of this text. Actually, the focus will now become verse 24. And I pray with all of my heart that as we begin to consider these things, that they will again have an impact on us as individuals and upon us as a church. And they will understand now where they're coming from. This wise man's retiring and he's giving his farewell. And he's instructing the people. And he's showing the people what they should do. And he's setting up the contrast. If you don't do this, you will endanger your lives with the judgment of God. And these are commands to you. But listen, people, they are from a compassionate God who loves to do great things for His people. And I pray that as we keep His Word, He will indeed bless us in that way. Amen? Let's pray.